Second Timothy chapter 2 tonight. Second Timothy chapter 2. We preached that message last night on when is it right not to witness. It's one of those messages that if you leave me before I get done with the message, you leave thinking that I was saying that the preacher said you shouldn't have to worry about witnessing to people, but really the emphasis is being more effective in our witnessing to people. The unusual command that Jesus gave on 10 different occasions, telling people not to tell anybody what he had done for him, or done for them rather, is an unusual thought, yet it's peppered throughout the Gospels that he kept telling people. And I hope and pray the message helped you last night. It helped challenge my heart about my witnessing to people and being more effective and better at it than what I have been. There's people that are facing eternity unprepared, and I want to make sure that I give them as good a clear presentation of the Gospel, not just by what I say, but by what I live. And I'm telling you, there's enough hypocrites out there. There's enough double-minded people out there. There's enough people out there that's not real. There's nothing more than talk and bulk, but it's not real to them. And I want to be one of those that's real by the grace of God. We're looking at 2 Timothy chapter number 2, if you would please. And Abel, light for you to stand your feet in reverence to the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter number 2. I've not mentioned much about this since the meeting started, and I apologize for that. I should have said something the very first night about this after I got here. We was kind of cutting up some about the mailbox and everything that y'all did for me, and I got distracted from mentioning this. I want to thank you so much from the depths of my heart for praying for us a couple of months ago when we got that awful news of my son's horrible wreck that he was in. And I want to thank you for praying. We had a lot of people reached out to us from this church letting us know that you was praying. And when we got the phone call that night, we had spent the day with our grandchildren. We had took them to St. Simon's for the day in Georgia. They were going to go back home to North Carolina just a couple of days later. And it was going to be our last time getting to see them for a while. And so we was going to spend the day with them. And was on the way home and was having a good trip, had a good time and everything. We got that awful phone call that our son had been in that wreck, rolled a vehicle about 3 to 4 times and was ejected from the car and literally landed on his face on the rocks on the railroad track. And when they got to him, the car was sitting on the railroad track. All 4 tires were on the railroad tracks facing the opposite direction. They had to call the train company to let them know no more trains could come through for a while. It took 2 hours to get that car off that track. And we literally thought it was dead. The highway patrolman, when they called, of course, we were hysterical. My wife, my 3 grandchildren in the back seat were eyewitnesses to seeing their grandparents go through the darkest day of our life that night. And when we got there, we expected our youngest son to meet us at the door or meet us in the consultation room, let us know he had died. The highway patrolman said, "Mr. Qualls, your son's been in a horrific car wreck." And I said, "Where's all his injuries?" He said, "Everything's to his face and his head and upper body." And I said, "Well, tell me what happened." And he said he rolled a vehicle, overcorrected, rolled a vehicle, was ejected 50 feet onto train tracks that ran along beside the road. And, of course, we were hysterical. And he finally said, "Mr. Qualls, I have to tell you, he was ejected and thrown 50 feet from the vehicle." And I said, "Is my son alive?" He said, "The last I saw him, he was breathing." About 10 minutes after we got off the phone, he returned the call back to me again. He said, "Mr. Qualls, I just want to go and let you know, don't be in a hurry." And so he said, "Take care of your grandkids, but there's no need in rushing. There's nothing you can do now." And so we expected when we got there to find out that our 30-some-year-old son had been killed in that car wreck. We got there, he was gaped open all over his face and head. A broken neck, broken back. Facial fractures and gaping wounds across his head and face. Broken collarbone, a number of other broken bones. And thankfully he survived it. We were asking God simply to let him live long enough we could tell him that we loved him. And we got there, long story short, the Lord worked in his life and raised my son back up again. And a week later, he walked out of the hospital. And he has no cast on him anywhere in his body. You know, he had brain surgery years ago. He has two probes going into his brain from his skull, wire electrodes going into his brain to stimulate his brain. And even though his head was gaped open and you could see the lobes where they, all that, they did not put a single stitch in his head. He started sealing up on his own. And every fracture, his back, his neck, his broken back, broken neck, C4, I think, was broken. And he's broken his mid-back. And then multiple facial fractures. When they went in a couple of days later to do the facial surgery, they said, we're probably at least 5 hours of doing this. 20 minutes after we went in, they called me, said, do you need to get back to the hospital? And we got back to the room. They said, we're done. I said, what do you mean you're done? They said, we went into the sinus, and the bones in his skull that had broken had already were lining up. He said, so we went in and manipulated them to line them up. We put tube stents in his nose and stent on the outside of his nose. We grabbed his face, expecting it to be real loose, said as hard as a rock. So we did x-rays, and the facial fractures are now hairline. They're already starting to heal that fast. And he ended up having one stitch on his lip, knocked out all his front teeth with exception one. And like I said, a week later, walked out of the hospital. So that is one of the greatest miracles I've ever witnessed in my life. On my son's life, and he did not deserve it, but God was merciful, and I'm thankful for that, and I thank you for praying for him and praying for us. I do covet your prayers. We're still dealing with a lot of battles at this moment. My wife is facing surgery soon, and we're dealing with several other things. She found out she has a medical condition. We found this out last week also, and so I ask you to continue to pray for my family. God, give them strength. And help them and give my wife strength and my other children as well. But the Lord has helped us, and I thank you for praying. And I rejoice in what God has done in sparing my son's life. I walked out to the train tracks a couple of days later, picking up pieces of the car off the track, picking up his belongings that had been scattered all over the place. I stood out there weeping, crying as I was picking his shoes up. And I saw the pool of blood where they had picked him up from. And I stood there crying. And it's like the Holy Ghost whispered in my ear. He said, there'll be no crosses here today. There'll be no cross here. And so I don't have to go to a graveyard to look down on a gravestone. And those that have been through that and you go through that as a parent, you've buried a child, you know how painful that is. And so I thank you for praying. We're in 2 Timothy chapter number 2 tonight. Look, if you would, please, verse 24. 2 Timothy chapter number 2, verse number 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. My Jesus, help us to help you people. Thank you, Lord, for the liberty we've had every single night of the meeting. I thank you, Lord, for the good attendance of God's people, those that are visiting with us. I thank you, Lord, for their desire to get in on these services. And I pray that you'll bless them in return. We ask you, God, tonight you bless this church. God bless the man of God. Give him the desires of his heart. And God, touch the lives of our sweet people, I pray. I ask you, God, to bless my assistant back home tonight as he preaches at our church. Bless my wife, my family, and my church folk tonight as well while they're in service. Now, Father, help us tonight. Get us ready for the judgment seat. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you so much for standing. 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy about some issues that they're dealing with at the church there that Timothy is trying to lead. The Apostle Paul brings up a subject talking about helping those that Timothy's witnessing to, Timothy's trying to pastor, even people in the community Timothy's trying to win. And the Apostle Paul says in verse number 25, he makes a statement concerning the people that Timothy's dealing with. He said, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. That oppose themselves. These are people that when you see the term oppose in this statement, the way it's given, In the Greek, what that simply means is, in a word picture that it gives you, it literally means to set oneself against. It literally gives the idea of a word picture of a man in a boxing ring facing an opponent, and every time he swings and punches, he is the actual opponent. He's in a boxing ring beating himself half to death. And this is the idea that Paul's talking about. There are people that oppose themselves. He said they're not necessarily opposing you, but they're opposing themselves. And I got to thinking about the dark nature of human beings, and we all have the same nature. I got to thinking about how so inwardly we can even hurt ourselves and destroy ourselves as opposed to hurting someone else. There are four basic things that we do to ourselves many times, and I want to give these to you tonight, and I'll give you my thought. As the sons of Adam, we hurt ourselves in four basic ways. Number one, we can be offended at ourselves. If you look in Mark chapter number 9, we can be offended at ourselves. You think about people that offend you. Somebody who says something off color about your spouse, or says something they shouldn't say about one of your children, or somebody criticizes you unjustly and you get offended at what they've said. Do you realize the Bible talks about us offending our own selves? Well, we've done something that's offended ourselves. We did it to our own self. In Mark chapter number 9, the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse number 42, verse 43 rather, it says, "And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter in life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. If thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter into halt in the life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It's better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to go to be cast into hellfire, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." And so, preacher, what's he talking about here? Is he talking about literally chopping your own hand off? Is he talking about taking an axe and chopping your leg off, or taking something and gouging one of your eyes out? He's not saying literally that you should do that, but figuratively speaking, he's saying that if your hands are holding on the things that are bad and you can't let go of that, you'd be better to chop your hand off and remove the ability to grasp that displeases God and hurts you. He said, if you're walking in the places and you can't control yourself, he said, you'd be better to chop your leg off to where you can't walk into those places instead of having to go to hell with both your feet. He said, if you're looking at things you shouldn't look at, he said, you'd be better off to gouge your own eyeballs out and go to heaven blind than it would be to go to hell with both eyes wide open, because you cannot get victory over the things that you're looking at. He's talking about taking a radical attitude to yourself. To do something that is very difficult to do. Agree with God against yourself. Look yourself in the mirror and say, I'm offended at what you're doing. This is displeasing to God. This is displeasing to everything that would give me peace and hope and joy in my life. We can be offended at ourselves. Another thing we oftentimes do to ourselves, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I had one of my church members about a year or so ago came to me or called me on the phone and said, and asked a question I have not heard very many people be willing to ask. And asked me, said, what do I need to do in my life to get my life where I need to be with God? You have to understand, this was a person been living for God for about 30 years of her life and been very faithful and dedicated. And I told her, I said, listen, you know, you just let God deal with your heart and let God work on you through the Bible when you pray. And they said, no. They said, I want you as my pastor to tell me what you think I need to do to get closer to God. And you rarely get asked that question. Just flat out tell me. You're not going to hurt my feelings. Tell me what you see as the sheep of your fold. Tell me what you see me doing that's hindering my life, because I don't want to take 20 years to try to figure it out if you already know what I need to do. I rarely ever get, I don't think I've ever been asked that question. And so I got honest with her and I told her several things that I think she needed to improve on. She listened and she improved on them. It was like a crash course in spiritual growth because she's willing to listen. But this is one thing I told her. I said, the most difficult thing to do in your Christian walk and mine is to be honest with yourself. We create a stigma and an aura about ourselves, what we want other people to think, about what we want our spouse to think, our kids to think, what we want God to think. And many times we fail to be honest with ourselves. It is very difficult for you to be honest with God or anybody else if you're not honest with yourself, with where you are. Now I want you to listen to what the Bible says in the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians and chapter number 10. We can be offended at ourselves in Mark 9. We can be occupied with ourselves in 2 Corinthians 10, verse number 12. For we dare not make ourselves of the number, compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they measure themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God has distributed us, a measure to reach even unto you. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reach not unto you. For we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope, when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready at our hand. But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commended himself is approved, but whom the Lord commended. Now what Paul's talking about here, he's talking about people that compare other people to themselves. Where they're constantly looking through eyes of condemnation and condemning other people, and condescending attitudes, looking at somebody else and comparing themselves against them, or them against themselves. Where we look at somebody and says, well, they're not what they should be. They need to do better about this and they need to do better about that based on what we do. Paul said it's not wise to commend yourself against somebody else's standard or have them commend themselves against your standard. He comes to the last verse of the chapter and said, for not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. He said the standard that we go by is not ourselves setting ourselves up to be the standard, but the standard is God. It's who God commends, not who you commend. That's the reason why the Bible is so important, that it must set the standard, because if we follow what the Bible says and what it does, we're going by the line of God's measure, not our own. Listen, our minds, you got to understand something. Our minds are so wired by the way we were taught, the way we grew up. Our environment is wired up so much into a way of thinking that many times we don't think the way God thinks, yet we think we're right. I'll give you a perfect illustration. In the South, we're taught to mind our business. You don't get in somebody else's business, that's a busybody. I think it's a pretty good principle. But at the same time, you can have two people come to the church, get to build a close relationship, and then it starts becoming a relationship that's so close that they begin to exclude other people. They start coming in the church and automatically they gravitate straight to each other. They talk to each other, maybe two people or family, two families, and they get real close and they kind of start other people. When other people walk up, they stop talking. And so you got a couple of groups of people talking every time they come to church. Somebody walks up to talk and maybe get involved in the conversation. They stop talking. And so now in the Southern mindset, Southern folks say, well, listen, you shouldn't be imposing in our business. We're talking. That's being a busybody walking up and trying to talk. You're interfering with our conversation. That's the way we've been raised and taught. You do not get involved. You do not get in somebody else's business. That's the way we're raised and taught. But in the house of God, there's not a lot of room for whispering. in the house of God, if you're getting with somebody else and you're whispering, you're talking, and you're friends with a little group over here, and you're excluding everybody else and saying, well, you know, I've been taught to be private. We don't want other people to know our business. Well, why are you not talking in private outside the church on the phone instead of waiting to do it when you come in the house of God, and you're excluding somebody else, and you're causing somebody else to think either you're talking about them because you got quiet, or you're making them think you're super spiritual and nobody else can be close to you. The hardwiring thinking that we have is it's not you're not supposed to interfere with my business, so don't come up when we're busy talking. What I'm saying instead of having that attitude is you should have the attitude, I'm not going to carry on a conversation in the house of God that I can't let somebody else walk up on and be involved in. This is what I'm talking about. We commend ourselves against ourselves. I was raised to believe this. I was raised to believe that. Who gives a rip? Is it in the Bible? It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter how you were raised and what you think about something. Even if you think it's right, and it may be right, it may be equitable. But if it's not biblical, you're raising yourself as the standard against everybody else, and it may not even be a biblical standard. Want revival? We need it. We can be occupied with ourselves, that we literally become the standard. And we measure everybody against our standard, that is condescending to other people. I'm not the standard. The Bible's the standard. The Word of God's the standard. It tells us how we should interact and how we should act and be. We can be occupied with ourselves. We can be offended at ourselves. We can be ossified in ourselves. The word ossified gives the idea that you become petrified. You become hardened in the way that you are. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse number 22. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he that beholdeth in himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh to the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not forgetful here, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. He says he's talking about a man coming up to a mirror. A man looks in the mirror. Man's got dirt on his face. He's got grit and grime in his ears. He walks up and looks at the mirror. His hair is kind of disheveled, a little dirty from the day's work. He looks at the mirror. The mirror perfectly reveals what he is. He sees what his need is, but he walks off. As he walks off, goes about his business, he forgets that his hair's messed up. He's got grit and grime all over his face. He forgets what he actually looks like, so he does not deal with what he looks like. He forgets what he just saw. The Word of God's that way. It reflects you. It shows you, you. And when you see the Word of God looking at you, then you start taking the Word of God in your life and you start doing what it says. Listen, it's a simple principle. If you're reading the Word of God, but the Word of God's not reading you, you're not really reading the Word of God. You read the Bible till the Bible reads you. And when it starts to read you and you start seeing yourself in the Scriptures and God is trying to correct and work in your life, at that moment of time, become a doer of the Word, not just a hearer. Because if all you ever do is hear, but you never change and you never let God work in your heart, you have become ossified, hardened, petrified. We all battle this more than we ever want to admit. If you're a good church person, and Grace Baptist Church has Sunday morning service, Sunday night service, midweek service. So, preacher, that sure is a lot. I'll be honest with you, I feel like we're compromisers most of the time because the early New Testament church went to church every day. Every day. Not just for a four-week meeting. I mean, they did it every day. For years on end, the early church did. We have church Sunday morning, Sunday night, midweek service. Just like y'all do. You're in three services. You hear three sermons a week. 52 weeks out of the year, you multiply that by times three. And so you're in church over 150-some times. You hear over 150-some messages, not counting revival meetings. And yet how little do we change? How little does it have such an impact on us that we go home going, that hurt. But that's going to help me. And we at least make an adjustment. We at least move a little bit. We at least respond with our lives with what we heard. The problem is we all, as even good folk, can become ossified with the way we live, the way we do things, to the point a preacher could preach right down the barrel where we're at and we not get it many times because we become hardened. And I'm not condemning you. I'm the exact same way. My own nature gets set in its way. My thinking set in its way. And there's a lot of times it's hard for God to penetrate that. But if we open the heart and let Him, He will. We become ossified in ourselves, occupied with ourselves, and offended at ourselves. Back to the text, 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we become opposed to our, we can be opposed to ourselves. Back in the text, verse 24. We'll stay in these verses just for a little bit and I'll be done. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, again, the text begins in verse 24, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle in all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him. Now, many times in reading the Bible, there are great truths in the Bible as you read it in the fluidity of Scripture. And the flow of the Word of God, you get into the flow of thought. Sometimes it takes a couple of chapters to do it. Go back chapters ahead of a text, read the chapters ahead of it, get into the flow of the Scripture, then you come across a text and you start understanding it better what all the impact of the words are. But sometimes in studying the Bible, even for something very simplistic, the way this is written, it does wise to read it in the reverse. If you read it backwards, you start seeing an element of the truth that's inside these verses, and I want to look at it in this way. I want you to look at verse 26 and start going backwards. In verse number 26, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him and his will. Now the they there can be talking about some immature Christian that's out of God's will, a prodigal. It can be talking about somebody who's lost. It can be talking about your husband, your wife. It can be talking about a son, a daughter, a grandparent, grandchild, your brother, your sister, your neighbor, your coworker, your best friend. It can be talking about anybody. In verse number 26, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. And look at the relationship they have here, who are taken captive by him at his will. What a horrible picture. Yet there are people that are at the grasp of Satan almost at his will and his whim at any time. Verse 26 said that they would recover themselves. It shows me I can't save them. It shows me I cannot pluck them out of Satan's grasp in his hand. I can't do that. It tells me they have to recover themselves. They've got to open their eyes and recover themselves. We're looking at the flow of the verses. When it says they're taken captive at his will, the idea is this. I go fishing. I go down the pond. I have a tackle box full of lures. I put in the lure on that hook. I throw that thing for a while and cast it. I don't get no bites. I switch off lures, put another one on there. I finally throw out that little yellow bass buster. That big old 8-pound bass hit that thing years ago. I hooked him and I reeled him in. We fought for a little while, but I gradually got him in, set the drag where he went, break the line, tired him out, and finally got him in. Plucked him up out of the water. He was gasping for breath in his gills. But when I pulled him out of the water, he began to suffocate. I took a stringer. I run a stringer through his gills, come back through the eyelet, run the stringer through that, held the fish up, and put him right back in the water. When he went back in the water, the fish looked back up at me and said, "Thank you. I was suffocating. Thank you for putting me back in the water. I appreciate it." I said, "You're welcome." Then I took that stringer and stabbed it right in the ground, went back to fishing. My cousin come walking up. He said, "You caught anything?" I said, "Yeah, got a good one." Picked up the stringer, pulled the fish back out of the water. I didn't have to hook him again. I didn't have to lure him in again. He's already on my stringer. He is captive at my will. He has no power. I pick him up on full display to show anybody and everybody what I call. This is the idea that this is a person who is captive at Satan's will, but he has to recover himself. You see desperation in this verse. Well, how do you do that in verse number 26? You've got to have a verse 25 experience. Meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. Now, here where we pick it up. If God, peradventure, would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. To get to verse 26 where they can recover themselves, they must experience verse 25 where God, peradventure, would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Now, several years ago on the first night of revival meeting, I preached a message entitled, Just in Case. You'll remember the message. 4 weeks later, that meeting finally come to an end. The first message was just in case, and it was a study of that word, peradventure. The word peradventure means if so, if not, who knows? In other words, we do what is right. We don't know if God's going to bless it. We don't know if God will if He won't. We do this, but we don't know if it's going to turn out right. We believe it might, so we go and do it. That's what the word peradventure means. He said we do what we do so that peradventure, God, would give them a space of repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Here's how a person recovers in verse 26. Is he agrees with God who's given him a space of repentance by him acknowledging the truth that God has revealed to him in verse 25. In verse 25, the person who has been captive by Satan's will, in verse 26, he recovers in verse 26 from the power of hell itself. He does this because he's been in verse 25, where God has extended repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Here's how you get to verse 26 in your life. If your life is messed up and you're coming to verse 26, the way you get in verse 26 is you realize that God don't have to, but God decided to. Reached out and gave you an opportunity to repent. Say, preacher, how do you know God's given me an opportunity? He gives you the truth. Amen. That's what he said in verse 25. Lest peradventure, God would give them opportunity to repent to the acknowledging of the truth. They finally agree with God against themselves. That's in verse 25. Now, here's where our dilemma is. I have family that's lost. I've got family that I want to get them to verse 26. 26 is victory. 26 is salvation. 26 is a prodigal coming home and getting right with God. 26 is that child of God finally getting in victory in their life through the storms they've been through. 26 is where a person who's gotten their eyes off God, got cold and indifferent on God, but in verse 26 they recover themselves. Satan has no more power of them no more. They got there because of what happened in verse 25. God reached out. They said, Lord, you're right. They repented over the truth that God let them see. But how do we get to verse 25? We're getting them to verse 26, but you can't get to 26 without verse 25. But you can't get to verse 25 without verse 24 in the beginning of verse 25. Verse 24, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patient, and meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Here you go. If God peradventure would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Now, where did that truth come from? Where did that truth come from? That the one in verse 26 is going to recover themselves because they've acknowledged the truth. God has worked in their hearts in truth. Where did that truth come from? It come from verse 24 and 25. It come from the servant of the Lord. It come from the people who interacted with the one who's in trouble and the things they did in that person's life, and God took what they did and used it to work in that person's heart that He may draw them out from that horrible place that they're in their life. Verse 26 is what the person does that needs to recover. Verse 25 is what God does to bring it about. But verse 24 and 25 is God using you to help bring it about. Now look back at verse 24. This is the rest of my message. It's going to be real simple. There are five things given in these short terminology. There are five things that you have to do as a child of God to help that loved one to recover. If you're gonna get that loved one to recover from their situation, to save them out of the muck and mire they found themselves in, if you're going to win that prodigal back to God and get them back in fellowship with God, if you're going to win that son or daughter that's lost without the Savior, if you're going to get that person that's gotten out of church and gotten out of fellowship, if you're going to get them to verse 26, then it's going to take God in verse 25. But God needs you in verse 24. There's some things you need to do. My dad, in the months leading up to my dad's death, I have three brothers. One of my brothers I believe, is not saved. And it breaks my heart. My other brothers are serving God. I'm comfortable that those two are okay, but I've got one that's lost. My daddy, in the weeks leading up to his death, daddy's a saved man. Daddy loved God. Daddy taught us the things of God. So I was never concerned at my daddy about his soul. I knew he's okay by his testimony. But I told my daddy, I said, Daddy, you got to give us something to work with our brother. I said, you got to give us something to work with. I need you to work on him before you leave this world. And with what you work on him with, we can take that and we can work on him too and work on his heart because he needs to be saved. As far as I know, in the last weeks of his life, my daddy made it a special point to speak to his son about the grace of God and what he needed. And with that, we're able to work and try to work in my brother's heart to win him to God. It's the same thing. We got to give God something to work with, to work in the hearts of our lost loved ones and our family and friends. In verse 24, quickly, I'm hasten on, and it won't take but a minute. And the servant of the Lord must not strive. The servant of the Lord must not strive. The word strive there is very simple. It means to war, to quarrel, and to dispute. Okay, now I want to get my family in verse 26. I want God to help them recover in verse 26. God says, I want to recover them. I want them to get victory. But you got to give me something to work with in verse 25. So the first thing I know I've got to do is I cannot be overbearing when it comes to my loved one. Don't be overbearing when it comes to witnessing to your family and your friends that are lost, or your family and friends that are saved but they're out of fellowship with God. You cannot be overbearing. It did not say in verse 24, and the parent must not strive. It did not say, and the husband must not strive. Did not say, and the pastor must not strive. The first thing that helps you not to be overbearing is recognizing who you are. The servant of the Lord must not strive. Now, it's one thing when me deal with my children. I've got four of them. And I deal with them as their daddy. Three of them are in their 30s. My youngest is in his mid-early 20s. Thank God they're all grown. Praise God. Thank God for grandbabies. That is the hope of every old man. Give me grandbabies. If you don't, I'll choke you out while you're younger. I love my kids. I thank God they're all in church. I thank God for all that. But as you raise children, as you raise a home, as you raise a family, when it comes to dealing with them about their soul's need and their walk with God, you have to remember that you are a servant of the Lord. You do not want to be, especially when they've left home, especially when it's beyond your control and you can't control what they do, and you're trying to win them over. Do not quarrel. Avoid as much as you can making warfare with that one you're trying to win. You're trying to win them to God, not to you. You're the servant of the Lord. You're working on God's behalf to get them where they can get some help and they can get some hope and they can get right with God. Do not strive as much as you possibly can. Try not to put yourself in a situation where you're quarreling and you're warring against them. So, preacher, sometimes that's hard to do. You're right, sometimes it is. Sometimes it's unavoidable. Sometimes it happens. But with everything within you, as best you can, try not to quarrel. Try not to strive. Because you can't nag them to God. You can't berate them and wear them out to God. It's going to take God dealing with their heart. I'm back to what I preached the other night, it seemed like. Don't be overbearing in verse 24. Number two, we're talking about getting them to verse 26. Number one, you can't be overbearing. Number two, don't be over anxious. Verse 24. And the servant Lord must not strive, but be gentle. But be gentle in all men. But be gentle. The idea of being here is that you're gracious, you're kind, you're tender. He must be gentle. But catch the way he put it. To all men. He didn't say it to the one you're trying to recover. He did not say be gentle to the one you're trying to win. Be gentle to your prodigal. Be gentle to your spouse that don't want to go to church. Be gentle to your grandchild who has no desire for the things of God. He did not say that. He said be gentle to all men. We do not act like Christians just with the ones we're trying to win. We act like Christians with all men. It's real easy to turn on being spiritual with that one you're trying to win to God. But we should be spiritual with everybody we deal with. It should be who we are. We should be gentle to all men. You're not going to win folk by being condescending and bombastic and hateful and unkind. To win those that are in our lives that we love dearly, we love greatly, we want to see them saved, it causes us sleepless nights. And we weep ourselves to sleep, and I have wept myself to sleep more times than I care to mention. My children have not always been what they should be. From time to time, you'll have one go to the world, you have one do this and one do that that'll break your heart in a thousand pieces, and you weep and cry and you beg God to work in their life. But one thing you have to understand at the same time, you have to be careful and you have to be gentle, not just to them, but to all men. I'm going to tell you one reason why that's important. Because you're dealing with every person you're dealing with is somebody's daddy, somebody's mama, somebody's child, and they may need you to be gentle to them on their behalf. You know, there's a lot of people, this social media stuff drives me nuts sometimes. There are some people that are so spiritual on Facebook, it's wonderful. I'm just impressed. Sometimes I feel like the laptop's going to catch on fire because of the burning bush experience of some people in their lives. Sometime back, I was watching preachers bragging on how God's moving on in the church, more God's breathing here and God's breathing on us and great things are happening. So I decided one day just to get everybody upset. And I said, well, our church service was dead this past Sunday. Did nobody move? Nobody went to the altar? I'd rather gargle 6 gallons of peanut butter as to go through that again. That's the deadest thing I've ever seen in my life. I just ripping my church to pieces. I said, half backslid. One I caught when I'm doing Avon. And I tell you what, sometimes I wonder if I were to go back. I wore my church out that morning. And boy, people coming on there and they's all upset. Oh, it's okay, preacher. I said, I didn't tell y'all the truth. I made all that up. I said, we had a good service. That's the reason I did that is because I'm tired of some of you big boys acting like you got a copyright on everything good and wholesome. I said, you go and admit it. Sometimes you struggle. Go and admit it. Sometimes offerings are off. Go ahead and admit it. Sometimes a singer missed it by a country mile. Go ahead and admit it. You didn't pray and study like you should have sometimes. And sometimes things ain't popping like it should be and like it ought to be. Sometimes we struggle at church. Sometimes somebody comes in half-cocked. And you're mad about something, upset about this or that. You fuss and fought all the way to the church. And you walked in like angels. Amen. Must not be that way in Gamecock country, but it is in Bulldog country. What in the world are you driving at? I'm just simply trying to tell you, Lord, sometimes it ain't everything we think it is. But boy, people get on Facebook, they're so spiritual, so godly, and so upright. There are times I look at it, it's almost like being at a funeral. And you see the guy get there and brag on the man in the coffin, how good he was, how much of a family man he was. And you get up in the middle of the service, walk up and look back in there and make sure you weren't in the wrong room. So you're talking about the same guy. I knew him. That ain't the one I thought. I thought I was in the wrong room or something. Don't be over anxious. Said, preacher, what do you mean don't be over anxious? Be naturally be gentle to all men. Be gentle and kind, not just for your loved one. Number three, don't be overconfident, verse 24. But be gentle to all men, apt to teach. Apt to teach. So, preacher, what do you mean? Why would it say apt to teach? Remember, you're trying to give God something to work with. You're representing God. You're the servant of the Lord. You're not just their parent. You're not just their neighbor. You're the servant of the Lord. You're trying to give God something to work with, to work in their hearts. The truth they need to get right with God, you need to try to get in them, but only God can put it in them. So you're giving God something to work with. And the way you do that, you have to have the ability to teach this person why what they're doing is wrong, why it's harmful, why it's dangerous, and why they should quit making the same boneheaded decisions all the time. But you can't do that by whopping them upside the head with a broom all the time saying, you're doing wrong, you're doing wrong, you're doing wrong. You have to be apt to teach. You have to be able to instruct and teach in such a way that they get it. They understand it. Come unto me, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. God said, come unto me and let us reason. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. I said it the other night, he that winneth souls is wise. Didn't say he that witnesses. It said he that winneth souls is wise. It takes wisdom to know how to deal with somebody and try to give them to see their need of salvation. You need to be apt to teach. Sometimes it can be a basic, simple truth. It's enough to turn the light on in somebody's heart. Had a Jovis Wicker basket come by the house one time, was going to try to give me some of their Watchtower literature. And they're going on talking and everything, and they made a mistake of saying Jesus never claimed to be God. I said, well, you obviously have not read John chapter 7 in a long time. I said, matter of fact, he not only claimed to be God, I said, he uses such terminology that it almost got him stoned to death in John chapter number 7 and chapter 8. I said, he stood in the very temple, and they got mad, picked up stones to stone him, because he said, before Abraham was, I am. And to say I am is a term for Jehovah God. I said, he did claim he was God. We went back and forth a couple of times. I said something about my family. I said, at that time we had three kids, happy days. We had three kids then. And I was telling, I said, I got three kids. And I said, but one of them, we had to stuff him. That bass I caught, I had stuffed and I put it over the mantle. I said, I want you to meet my youngest one here. Over the mantle. I said, that's my youngest one. Got there and laughed. I said, now, why do you think that's funny? I said, cause it don't look like me, or what exactly is it? He said, you can't have a bass for a kid. I said, can you explain to me how can an eternal God have a son and a son not be eternal? I said, how in the world could God have anything less than what he is? I said, how in the world can I give birth to sons and daughters and they be any less a cause than what I am? I said, God can't have second best. I said, Jesus Christ is God. He's part of the triune being. He is God. You can't argue with that. This is what I mean by being apt to teach. You can try to thump them upside the head with 15 different verses, but if they don't understand it, you're not going to help them. You have to be apt to teach, think of ways to speak to people when you talk to them, as opposed to just barking at them, preaching them, hollering at them, trying to get them to do what you say. Don't be overconfident. It's going to take God to do it. It's going to take God to get it done, not you. Number four, don't be overwhelmed. Verse 24. It goes on to say that we're to be patient. To be patient. Why would it say this? The word patient here is not just talking about sitting back and waiting. There is that idea. But it also gives the idea that they're going to hurt you. That they're going to strike out at you. They're going to say something to wound you. And when they wound you, you need to be patient with them. You need to take that blow. You need to accept it without responding all the time. You need to stand there and realize that they're acting out. And I'm not talking about taking abuse. I'm not talking about somebody physically abusing you and taking. I dealt with that the other night. But I'm talking about do not respond every time somebody's trying to provoke something out of you. Be patient. Be patient. Number four, don't be overwhelmed. Number five, and I'm done. Verse number 25, he goes on to say, and that they may, in verse 25, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, in meekness. Remember, they're opposing themselves, not you. They're not opposing you. I got a brother that's lost. There's been times that there's been, our relationships had to have been strained, and times I couldn't help that, but it was strained. And there's times our relationship is real good. It's up and down, in and out. Sometimes you have to be careful. I try my best not to get offended at some things he says or does. A couple of years ago, he called me up. He said, Mike, I ain't been with you to a revival meeting. He said, would you be upset if I went with you to a revival meeting somewhere, stay with you in a motel? I said, no, I wouldn't be upset. I'd love for you to go. Got off the phone, just started weeping. That's a phone call I never expected. We talked. I said, I'm going to be, and I told him I was going to be at next. He said, well, you mind if I come to the meeting? I said, I'd love for you to come. I called the church ahead of time. I said, I need y'all to pray. Oh, Lord. So my brother's coming. He's lost. I want y'all to pray. Priest prayed. God opened his eyes. He came to the meeting, came several nights. He was very kind, very gracious. We spent two or three days together, went out to eat, had a good time together. It's like God didn't even touch his heart. He didn't move. Didn't seem like he's even convicted or touched by it. I couldn't help that. But I will be able to go to my grave knowing he had an opportunity. He had a chance to be saved. And it was because he had a relationship with me that was strong enough that he believed in me and believed in what I was doing. Still does to this day. From time to time, he called me and said, where you at? You anywhere this week? I said, tell him where I'm at or from home. Because he's interested. But you can't win them beating them over the head. You can't win them condescending to them. You can't win them all the time just saying, you're not right, you're doing wrong, you're not doing right, you're not doing this. You can't win people by manipulating them. The only hope we got is we've got to learn to get back to our prayer closet again to weep and beg God and pray and ask God to help them. I've told this illustration before. I was out in New Mexico years ago preaching revival meetings in the Navajo Nation. You're talking about an area of just desolation. I've never seen poverty like that they have in Navajo country out west. I was outside near Nagizi, New Mexico, was out there for a month preaching in some of those churches. People literally live in huts made of pallets. If you saw a cinder block building that was a home, it may not be no more than 20 by 20 square feet, be a cinder block building, it will have padlocks all over it. Because family breaks into those homes and steal everything they got. Horrible. I ain't never seen a like it in life. They said a fourth of the girls by the time they're 12 are already being molested in them squaw dances. Horrible. I ain't never seen poverty like that. We sat there and there's a vehicle went off and they don't have rivers in that area. They have river beds. But it's so arid and so dry, there's only a certain time of the year, it's the rainy season, when the rains come, they fill those riverbeds up with running rivers, and they dry very quickly. So the riverbeds, they're all year long, and it's very soft sand. We're riding in a Suburban going down through there picking people up to go to the services for the meeting, and a car had got caught in that soft sand and got buried in it. And so me and the missionary, we pulled up to it, and I got out of the Suburban. I went and got the chains and going to go hook from my bumper to the bumper of that car. He said, no, don't do that. Don't do that. He just laid the chains down. He got two of them out. He got a spare tire out, old tire. He said, now in the south where you're from, he said, you hook from one car to the other one. He said, you pull. He said, you'll jerk the other one out and you'll get it out of the muck and mire. In the south, it'll pull on out. He said, this soft sand, it doesn't work that way. He said, if you hook up with that logging chain from one vehicle to the other, and you hook straight up their bumper and you take off, he said, you'll tear the bumper plumb off. All you do is get a hard jerk, and that vehicle's not going to move. You're going to tear it up. So he run the chain through our bumper, through the spare tire. It didn't have a rim, but through the tire itself, and then come back to our bumper. Then he put the chain on the car, run it through the same tire. That chain went back to that car. So we had the wheel, and we had the tire in between us. And so we got in the Suburban, and he started backing up and pulling, and that tire started stretching. And he started cranking that thing up, torquing up, and started backing it back, and the car was not moving. The Suburban kept backing up, and you could see the tire start getting stretched longer and longer. I thought, Lord, that thing's going to break. And about that time, all of a sudden, that car started coming out because the tire was pulling that thing out of that soft sand. And he told me, he said, if you hook up directly, he said, all you're going to do is get a jerk. You're going to tear them up, tear you up. He said, but here where we're at, we have to have a tire get in between us. And he said, we pull on the tire, and then the tire pulls on them. I thought, oh, my word. You talking about a picture of winning your family to God. You keep trying to jerk them and pull them and get them out, you're going to tear everything up. But if you lay hold of the Holy Ghost, lay hold of God, and beg and plead with God to deal with your family, let God pull on their heartstrings, because the ultimate reality is this, you can't save them anyway. Only God can. And one of the truths about our family is this, is only God can even show them they're lost. And until God shows them, they're not going to see it. And if they don't see it, if you're not careful, you can do more damage than good. We're going to stand up and eat all over the building. Simplest message, verse by verse. We want to give God something to work with because we need God to get them out of the shape they're in. Their lives are messed up. Musicians are coming, the altar's open, some's already beginning to make the weight down. If you got lost loved ones that need to be saved, be patient. Don't lose hope. Don't lose hope. Boy, the devil will beat you over the head and say, they ain't never going to get saved. They ain't never going to get right with God. He'll tell you that. Jesus is coming. They're going to die lost. You're never going to have an eternity with you. And he'll try to rob you of hope. I'm telling you, as long as there's breathing, there's hope. There's hope for you, family. Don't give up hope. Keep talking to God about it. Keep calling on God, asking the Lord to pull on the heartstrings. Maybe tonight you're in the building, you're one of those that needs to recover themselves out of the snare that you're in. You can't save yourself. When I'm talking about recovering yourself, I'm not talking about that you have the power. Nobody has the power of Satan except the Lord. The recovering of themselves is them recognizing the truth that only God can help them. Put your faith in Him. Let Him do the work in your life. Trust Him for it. Greater is He that's in you than He that's in the world. Preacher, I can't live it. You're right, you can't. But let God live it through you. Altar's open, some's come. If you're not saved tonight, come this evening. We'll take a Bible. Show to be saved. We won't try to make a theologian out of you. We'll just simply show you the simple plan of salvation. Take that Bible and show you how you can call on God and be saved tonight. Walk out of this place with victory and joy. Peace in your heart. The shackles of sin rolled away. Musicians are playing, altars up. Are you going to come tonight? Are you going to come? We're praying for you. Praying God give you victory. I do not believe it's the plan of God for a single soul to die lost without God. God wants you to be born again. So, preacher, I don't know if I'm part of that elect. I don't know if I'm supposed to be one. Don't worry about that. You're part of the whosoever will. It's whosoever will, you can come. It's whosoever, of whatsoever. God can deliver you from anything. But it's not whensoever. It's when God reveals the truth to you. And at that moment of time, you repent to the acknowledging of that truth. And in so doing, you recover yourself out of the snare of the devil that's always able to just, anytime he wants to, at his will, do with you what he wants to do. Altar says open. Preachers, come give invitation. You come tonight.
Thanks for joining us for the revival services of the Grace Baptist Church of Orangeburg, South Carolina, here on WWOS Radio. We hope that the services this evening have been a blessing to you and that you will continue to listen to WWOS Radio throughout the week. If Grace Baptist Church can be a help to you in any area, please give us a call, 803-536-4300, 803-536-4300. And if you'd like to join us for these revival services, Grace Grace Baptist Church is located at 4305 Columbia Road in Orangeburg, South Carolina. Please join us at 7 p.m. each night, Monday through Friday, for the revival services of the Grace Baptist Church in Orangeburg, South Carolina, here on WWOS 91.9 FM, 810 a.m. St. George, South Carolina, and WPOG 710 a.m. St. Matthew, South Carolina.